On May 25th, 1994, George Swanson of Hempfield County, Pennsylvania, was buried in the middle of the 12 burial plots he'd purchased from the county cemetery. Why so many? While he only actually needed 4 plots, he wanted to ensure he'd purchased enough room to be buried inside his white, virtually mint condition, 10-year-old Corvette with only 27,000 miles on it. The Washington Observer reporter opened its story with the words, "If there's a highway to heaven, George Swanson is driving it in style." Today we're returning to our series through the Sermon on the Mount, the King's Speech, we've titled it. We're going to be picking up where we left off in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And as we turn to God's Word today, I encourage you, don't take my word for it. Open your Bibles. Read along. Make sure I've got it right. If you didn't bring your own, you can find one in the pew in front of you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look today at your desire for us to get joy in treasuring the right treasure, we ask that you would open our eyes to see where it is we've drifted astray. God, many of us have been in the church for years or decades, and it's easy for us to lose focus. So I pray, Lord Jesus, as your word goes forth now, that it would be sharp like a double-edged sword, that the sickness, the rot within our own hearts would be cut out. God, I pray for conviction in my own life, in our lives. Holy Spirit, we invite you here now. Come and do your work, the work of elevating the Son, the work of glorifying the Father. Come and do that work right here in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 34 is actually one section. It's got two major parts to it, though, and so we're going to give it 2 sermons. Today we're going to look at verses 19 to 24. Next week we're going to look at the rest. But in this larger section, we get 3 commands of Jesus. One main command, and then 2 smaller commands that help us keep the main command. The main command is actually in verse 33. It's a very famous verse. It's a verse that you know. Jesus says this, "But seek first His kingdom," that's God's kingdom, "and His righteousness." We can just stop right there. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." That's Jesus' main command in this section. Seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness before everything else. Make God and His kingdom the most important thing in your life. Make it the most important thing. Center your life on this. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you want to accomplish needs to be directed and controlled and influenced by the fact that you are seeking God first. That's an active thing. It just doesn't happen by accident. Now, the obvious question that jumps into my mind when I come across something like this is, how do I do that? How do I do that? What does it even mean to seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness first? What does a life that is centered on God's kingdom look like? How is it different from any other life? How do I obey this command practically? These are the same questions that I ask when I read Jesus' greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Commands like this hit us as great ideas, but they're very difficult to make practical. I mean, how many of you have ever wondered what it looks like to love God? What does it look like to love God? Have you ever wondered that? Me and 3 others? A few, okay. Yeah, it's kind of a weird thing. I mean, I can't make him breakfast in bed. right? I can't mow his lawn. I can't give him a hug. What does it even look like to love God? As I've studied this, I've grown absolutely convinced that there is a very practical answer to this question. And it's an answer that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount makes clear. Here it is in a sentence. We love God as we love our neighbors with His love. We love God as we love our neighbors with the love that we've received from God. Here's how I get this. This is going to be a little bit of a review. The King's Speech starts with the Beatitudes. If you flip back to the beginning of chapter 5, you see this. The Beatitudes are 9 descriptions of what a Jesus follower looks like. And they're like a Christian exercise regime. So the first 3 Beatitudes are about receiving grace from God in spite of being unworthy. So in these 3 Beatitudes, the Christian is on their knees receiving grace from God, receiving something good from God, and realizing, though, that they don't deserve anything that they get. This is the vertical relationship between a person and God. And grace, it starts with God, and it comes down to fill us, and it begins transforming us in spite of the fact that we've done nothing to deserve it. Paul says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that's not deserving anything, Christ died for us. That's the first 3 Beatitudes. The next 4 Beatitudes build on this posture as the Jesus follower gets off their knees and begins to turn outward what they've received vertically. They turn it out to their horizontal relationships. Now, the most amazing thing about God's grace is that when it starts to fill us, we, people like us, start to look like Jesus. Now, the good news for people living in Prince George is that doesn't mean we wear togas and sandals. That'd be pretty rough at minus 40. But it does mean we start doing the things that Jesus did. Jesus told his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me," there are many people here who believe in Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to my Father." The work that Jesus had been doing was bringing salvation to humanity. And that's the work that Jesus says those who believe in him will continue to do. That's amazing. Jesus believed that you, if you believe in his name, Jesus believed that you would bring his salvation to the people he situated you in the midst of. Jesus believed that. Was he right? The Beatitudes end with 2 that talk about suffering. This just makes it absolutely clear that to look like Jesus to our neighbors means experiencing what Jesus experienced from his. Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it'd love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So Jesus started his sermon with this exercise regime. Christians start on their knees receiving grace and then raise to turn that grace outward even at the expense of their own comfort and safety. In the rest of chapter 5 then, Jesus goes on to outline what it looks like to love our horizontal relationships with love that we've received vertically. And that's what Jesus describes, and it is absolutely intense. The standard is way higher than we think. Some might say it's actually impossibly high, at least for people to do by themselves. Jesus says his disciples don't just avoid sins like murder or adultery or dishonesty. We can all do that. Anybody can do that. Even good people who don't go to church can do that. But Jesus says his disciples actually let go of their anger to forgive people when they've been hurt. They go to extreme lengths to purge lust from their lives. They don't give in to divorce. They're so full of integrity that their yes means yes, and they even love their enemies in tangible ways. It's insane. Friends, nobody can live that way unless God is alive and active within them. But the good news is that when we fail, and even people who have God alive and active within them still fail here, but when we fail, the good news is that it drives us back to our knees in need of grace. And that's Jesus' point. But then in chapter 6, Jesus puts something on top of this. He says that it isn't just the physical things that we do on the horizontal that matter, but the heart behind those actions. He says we can actually live in incredibly loving ways and fail to get any lasting reward for what we've done. Why? Just because our motivation was in the wrong place. We touched on this before, but if the idea of seeking a reward for your good actions sounds a bit funny, right? You do good things to get a reward. If that sounds funny, it's because we've been influenced by guys like Immanuel Kant. He said that any time we do good things to be rewarded, then we haven't done anything good. He said this, virtue is its own reward. Virtue is its own reward. You've heard that, right? Jesus, who created us, says something a little different. He says there's no such thing as altruism. That's doing things for no reason other than that they're good. He says there's no such thing as that. People are designed to seek rewards, and there's nothing wrong with that, but what he says matters is who we're seeking our reward from. And so Jesus talks about giving and praying and spiritual disciplines like fasting, and he says that when we do these things, we need to do them in a way that seeks, that longs for, that shoots for God's reward. If we let people see that we're doing these things, then people will think that we're spiritual. That's the reward we get. But if we hide our good actions from people so that only our Father sees them, then He rewards us. And Jesus says, true joy comes when you get the Father's reward. True joy comes when you get the Father's reward. Jesus says, seek that reward. And that brings us where we are in the King's Speech. That's our context. So today, Jesus is going to tell us what we need to focus on in order to get the Father's reward. And here's my thesis. Lasting joy comes when we seek Christ and His kingdom first by treasuring the treasure. Lasting joy comes when we seek Christ and His kingdom first by treasuring the treasure. So look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 19. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You've probably seen those pictures posted on the wall behind the teller at the convenience store. And they say, we sold a winner. Seen those pictures? All right. Did you ever notice that all the people in those pictures wear the same expression? What do they look like? They're like beaming 1,000 watts. They've got these like huge toothy grins. Right? These smiles are different from the smiles you see in family pictures. Right? Family pictures, there's always some tension in the air if everybody's pretending they're having a good time and they take the picture. You been in a picture like that? Don't put your hands up. Come on, you people. All right. But these pictures behind these tellers look different. These people look really happy. Of course, that's because someone has just given them $1 million. In this section of Matthew 6, Jesus talks about treasure. And treasure makes people smile. right? Treasure brings people joy, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus wants his disciples to have joy. Friends, God, I don't know if anybody's told you this, but God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be really happy. Do you believe that? Here's the qualifier. It's true, but here's the qualifier. God wants you to be really happy long term. Not today and then tomorrow, you wish you never won the lottery. That's what happens. God wants you to be really happy long term. And Jesus says our long term happiness depends on what treasure we treasure. In the Greek, verse 19 literally says, "Do not treasure to yourselves the treasures of earth." Jesus says it's a bad idea to let the things we care most about, the things we treasure, be the treasures of the world. That might be cars or clothes or bank accounts or relationships, whatever. Jesus says don't treasure those things. And the reason he gives for why we shouldn't do this is a natural one, not a theological one. He says all this stuff is going to disintegrate. It's going to get eaten by moths or destroyed by vermin. Some of your translations say rust. All the treasures of earth are going to be tomorrow's garbage. Let me ask you, how many of you, we already had the hands up once, so let's try this again, see if we can get a little more participation now. How many of you have a cell phone on you right now? Hands up if you've got a cell phone on you right now. I know some of you are like, you know, I never use my cell phone, only in emergencies. You don't want, you know, you still got a cell phone, right? Put your hands up if you've got a cell phone on you right now. Okay, now keep those hands up. Now, if you've got a cell phone and it's outdated, keep your hands up. All right, now come on now. The reality is that if you've got a cell phone and it's outdated, all of us have those. You can put your hands down. Why? Well, Jacob, he works at Bell, he'll tell you that if you bought your cell phone yesterday, you could have paid half as much money and got twice the phone if you bought it today, right? Okay, something like that. His phone isn't outdated, he's got tomorrow's phone, but that's different, all right? So, that's the reality. Everything in this world is getting outdated and passing away. All our toys, they're on their way to the trash heap. And Jesus says in verse 19, if you didn't get the opportunity to throw your treasure out, that's probably because someone stole it. That's the only other alternative. Now on paper, we all agree, right? We all know that everything we can see with our eyes is temporary. But even though we know this, we have to be really careful because new stuff is intoxicating. You've probably heard of the term a buyer's high. This is the psychological phenomena that's been scientifically documented. Basically, the idea is that when we buy new things, endorphins, those are the things that make you happy, endorphins get released in your body that makes you feel good. So, when you buy a new car or some new clothes or a new cell phone, you actually feel like a better person. That's what endorphins do to you. And this is what we do. We don't buy new clothes because our old ones wear out and fall off. We buy new clothes because we're craving that endorphin rush. We don't buy a new car when our old car stops working or the seats rust right through the floorboards. Even if you're a student, you don't do this. We upgrade to a new car when we need that endorphin fix. This is Canada, folks. This is what we do here. One of the big lies of our culture is that we become worthwhile people when we contribute to the economy by buying new stuff. So we encourage each other to treasure earthly treasures. But Jesus says that's ridiculous. Don't buy into the lie that without new toys, you'll die. I'm not a poet. In place of this, Jesus says, treasure the treasures of heaven. Jesus doesn't say don't treasure anything. That's the Buddhist position, actually. They try not to want anything at all. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, treasure the treasure that brings lasting joy. Treasure the treasures of heaven. Now, what are these treasures of heaven? Is Jesus talking about us working here to get these jeweled crowns or bigger mansions with gold paved driveways in heaven? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? No, that's not the context. The treasures Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6 are the rewards of the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Just different words, same idea. Chapter 6 is all one idea in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then three times, actually, after this, Jesus says, "Do your good deeds in secret so that your Father, who's unseen and sees what's done in secret, will reward you." In other words, Jesus says, seek recognition from God, not people. Your reward is then God's recognition. Your reward is God saying, that's my kind of person. I'm going to give myself to her. Ultimately, the treasures of heaven are not things we get from God. Ultimately, God Himself is the treasure of heaven. God isn't just the giver, God is the gift. So let me ask you, do you want God to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Do you want God to say that? How badly do you want God to say that? How does your desire for God to say that affect your day-to-day life? One thing to say you have this desire, it's another thing to actually live this way. So are you ready for the test? Here's the test. Does your pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness, does your desire to be recognized by God, to get God's recognition, mean that you can't do some things on earth that you otherwise would like to do because you're too busy seeking God? Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. For example, perhaps you want to go on a big vacation, but you can't afford to go on the big vacation you'd love to go on because you're secretly giving a large portion of your money to the poor. You're seeking God's kingdom first. Or would you really like to give yourself to a particular hobby? But you don't have enough time to do it as well as you would like to because you spend a lot of your time, your free time, volunteering. You're seeking God's kingdom first. When Jesus says, treasure the treasures of heaven, he means seek these things at the expense of some other things in your life. Let me say that again. To seek first, the kingdom of heaven means seeking it at the expense of something else. I'm not saying that it's bad to do things you like. All right? I'm not saying that you can't use some of your resources to buy nice things. That's not what I'm saying. But hear this. If you can do everything you like because you are investing all your resources toward it, then probably you are seeking first your comfort and your pleasure, not Christ and His kingdom. Does that make sense? Jesus says, the treasure you treasure is where your heart is. Only one treasure brings lasting joy. Look with me now at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In these verses, Jesus at first seems to be totally changing the subject. One minute we're talking about treasuring the treasures of heaven, and the next minute we're talking about eyes. And then after this, we flip back to serving God or money, which seems to fit really well with the first section. But what's up with these two verses, verse 22 and verse 23? Whenever you come across a section of text like this, it is very important to not assume that it stands by itself. Instead, we have to unpack it inside its context, and the context here is very strong. So, while Jesus is shifting the metaphor again from treasures to eyes, he's already shifted the metaphor once. He started talking about reward, then we talked about treasure, now we're talking about the focus of our eyes. All right? So, while Jesus is shifting the metaphor, Jesus is continuing to warn his followers not to focus their worship on anything other than God. So, to treasure something is to worship it. And here, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, the things that we focus our attention on is what we worship. And because the eye is the gateway for the entire body, the health of our eye doesn't just affect our eyes, it affects everything about us. If our eyes are healthy, if our focus is singularly on God, meaning we worship Him with all of our resources and our time and our energy, then our whole body is full of light. Now notice again that Jesus is not telling us to kill our desire for reward. He's telling us to focus our eyes on the right treasure. He says that when we treasure God and His glory and the expanse of His kingdom, then our whole body fills with light. A life of light is a life of true joy. Real life is found when we give ourselves with a singular focus to pursuing the treasure of heaven. So don't treasure God's stuff. Don't treasure the things He's made. Don't treasure what you can get from Him. Treasure God. Jesus says when we pursue God, we find ourselves most fulfilled, most joyful, because this is what we were created to do. But this isn't the default position. Jesus says our eyes can easily become unhealthy if we give ourselves to anything else, no matter how good it is. If we focus our eyes on our spouse, or our education, or serving at church, or raising our kids, Jesus says the result is that our whole body fills with darkness. So let me ask you, what's your focus today? What are your eyes trained on? The test for this is, what gets you most excited? When you talk with your friends, what do you get passionate about? Are you excited about your family? Are you always talking about what your kids are doing? Are you excited about what you're doing at work or the hobbies you're involved in? Are you excited about your entertainment, the movies that you're watching? Are you excited about travel, the time you get to spend with your spouse? All of these things are good. There's nothing wrong with giving energy to these pursuits. In fact, in order to raise children, they require attention. The Bible tells us we need to work, so we need to give our jobs attention. Marriage relationships, the most important relationship on earth, and so we have to give it our attention. But these are secondary attentions. They can't become our focus, the focus of our eyes. Jesus says, no matter how good these secondary things are, if they become our focus, our whole body fills with darkness. We lose our vision. We lose direction because we're worshiping the wrong thing. Jesus tells us why in verse 24 and 25. No one can serve two masters. It's not actually possible. It's not that people don't try to serve two masters. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and your spouse, God and your job, your kids, your hobbies, money, anything. You can't serve God and. Friends, the reality is that every human worships something. All of us have something that consumes most of our resources, most of our time, and brings us most of our pleasure. But the law of worship is that there's only room for one God in each of our lives. And Jesus tells us that only one God will actually bring us lasting joy and happiness. C.S. Lewis, writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, one of my favorite authors, he wrote an essay called First and Second Things. And in it, he argues that when people elevate something in their lives, whether that's art or music or relationships or wealth, to the first place, they end up losing both that thing, the thing that they've elevated, and everything else. So if you make your dog, Lewis gives the example, you make your dog the center of your life, in the end you lose not only your human dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping, because a dog can't possibly satisfy all your needs. The same is true if you look to another person, whether that's a friend or a spouse or a child, to be the one who gives you meaning in life. In other words, you make them the focus of your eye. Then you start to lose the ability to see them for who they actually are. You project all sorts of unrealistic expectations on them. And the result is you end up losing not only that relationship. If you make someone God and they're going to let you down and that's going to make you mad and they're going to be mad, you're not going to have that relationship anymore. But you're going to lose everything else as well. But when God, who created us, is our focus, when we treasure Him and His kingdom, we find ourselves lined up with the very grain of reality. With Christ at the center, we can experience the true joy that Jesus is talking about, as everything else in our lives can then take its right place. The mystery of the gospel, Lewis says, is that when we pour our energy into seeking the first thing first, then the secondary things get thrown in as well. But if we seek the secondary things first, we not only miss out on God, but we don't find joy in these secondary things either. As I read a few articles about George Swanson, the Corvette man, I learned that he was an upstanding citizen. He was a loving husband. He was a regular church attendee. I'm not going to presume to make a judgment on his soul, because God is the only one who knows. But his funeral raised questions in my mind. The Bible clearly says that we come into the world naked, we don't take anything out of it. And, you know, I assume that George, since he's a church-attending man, he knew this, and he was not hoping, like the paper said, that he could spend eternity driving his favorite car. I don't think George was actually thinking that. But I just wonder, if all the effort, all the resources put into this burial doesn't show a shift in focus, away from something great to something good, away from a single-eyed desire to get Christ and His kingdom at any cost. I doubt that any of us have crazy burial plans like George Swanson. But we all run this same risk of losing our singular focus. Friends, do you feel that pull? Do you feel the pulls of the world as they try to draw in your affection? I do. The question is, what are you willing to do to make sure you're serving only God? How far are you willing to go to make sure you are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? Jesus says our hearts are tied to the treasure that we treasure. So the choice is up to us. Our hearts can rust with our treasures in the cemetery, Or if we pour more and more of our time and our energy and our resources into pursuing the treasure of heaven, Jesus promises that we get the Father's reward, that our hearts will reside with what we treasure in lasting joy forever. Treasure the treasure. Heavenly Father, we know that we don't earn your acceptance. But Jesus, you tell us here that after we have your acceptance, your free grace, that we can live in a way that brings you pleasure. And in fact, that's what a Christian does. A Christian longs to bring their God pleasure. Jesus, you warn us, though, that it's easy to go astray. That we can, in fact, treasure other treasures. And it may be, indeed it is, Jesus, that there are those of us here who find ourselves even now realizing that we have treasured other treasures. And in treasuring other treasures, we're proving that, in fact, we have not received that grace from you. Jesus, we ask for your mercy even now. Pour down on this place. God, have mercy on us sinners. I pray that you would draw us back to that singular focus, that we would want the first thing first, forsaking everything else, and that we would get that at any cost. Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.